And we'll jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Would you pray with me as we consider this passage this morning? Father, as always, we want to humble ourselves before you. God, we ask that you would help us to just cease any self-defense right now and allow your word to speak with clarity to our minds. God, convict us of sin. Reveal to us the areas that we have compromised. And God, by all means, help us to stand against the influence of the ethics of this world, which have sought to infiltrate the church. And may we stand on the ethics of Scripture. May we stand on your truth, on your word. May we see clearly what you define sin to be in our lives. And how, more importantly, how we might find forgiveness and healing and wholeness in you. Father, I thank you that you have provided in your Son a Savior sufficient for all of our sin. Even our deepest, darkest sins, you have provided forgiveness on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you bring forgiveness and healing in this place, especially as we consider this area of sexual immorality. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It always seems like the fun ones fall on Mother's Day. I remember a couple years ago we were preaching through Ecclesiastes, and if you've never read through Ecclesiastes, it's not always a great text for Mother's Day. And then Greg made me feel a little better this morning when he reminded me a couple years ago when he sang the song "Good Good Father" on Mother's Day. So I guess it's just par for the course. But nonetheless, we're here to humble ourselves under Scripture, and as much as we love our moms and honor our moms, we're here for Jesus, and we're here to gather around his word, and so that's what we're gonna do today. This idea of sexual immorality, as I kind of alluded to in the prayer, one of the big problems we're facing as the church is that we are allowing the influence of the world's ethics to shape the ethics within the church. We're receiving much more forcefully the message that the world wants us to receive regarding what is good and what is permissible, then we are what the Word of God wants us to hear. The amount of time we spend in the Bible compared to the amount of time we hear messages from the world which rejects the Bible is a big part of the problem here. And so we need to rally around the Scriptures. We need to go back to what does the Bible define as sin, and what does the Bible warn us to flee from when it says flee from sexual immorality. And so we've got to build up to that. Paul puts a couple building blocks in place before he gets to the real punchline, which is flee sexual immorality. And so we'll do that together. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back my sermon outline. I've just got a couple of points here. Mostly, I want to get to stuff. I'm going to talk certainly about what's on the handout, but it's what comes after the stuff that's on the handout that I think is probably most important, and so we'll make sure we leave time for that as we go through this today. Here's the first thing we need to understand about sexual immorality. You see it on the handout. Carnal activities have spiritual significance. Carnal activities have spiritual significance. Now, if that's not a word you use all the time, I, I thought there are other words, but it's probably the best one to use. Carnal simply means fleshly, bodily activities. There has been, I think, throughout all of human history, a desire to separate the soul and the body as two separate entities that in some worldviews have little to do with one another. But the Bible paints a picture for us of these two entities, our flesh, our body, our physical self, and then our inner self, our spiritual self, our soul, as being wonderfully united by God's design. And because of that, what we do with our bodies also has significance for our souls, for our spirits. Paul's addressing some concerns they've raised with him, and he's quoting something they had started saying. Perhaps it's, some have speculated, it's something Paul may have even said in certain contexts, but he throws out this quotation, "Everything is permissible for me." This is not the first time in 1 Corinthians Paul has had to address the liberty party of the church, let's say, those who want to overemphasize the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from keeping the strict, regimented, outward expression of the Old Testament law where you had to do all these physical things to prepare yourself for God. And they're overemphasizing the reality, which is true, that Jesus has died to fulfill the law on our behalf, and they're taking it too far. Certainly, in some contexts, we might find even Paul saying something like, "Everything is permissible for me." But here, he's correcting them. He's challenging them. Because he goes on to say, "But not everything is beneficial." And that's the key. Yes, perhaps we are released from strict adherence to the outward side of the Old Testament law, and yet we have to recognize that there was value in understanding how we are to approach God, how we are to respond to God, and respond particularly to his holiness. And so he repeats it again. He says, "Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." One of the problems in the Corinthian church is their freedom keeps getting them in trouble. Their freedom keeps leading them into sin. They're using their freedom, not as the Bible instructs us to love one another. They're using their freedom to indulge in sinful desires. They're using their freedom to pursue carnal activities which have a spiritual significance. We see this with the incestuous man earlier in the book. We see the lawsuits against each other that we talked about last week, and now we see that their freedom has led them to sin in areas of sexual morality and also specifically into prostitution. And so Paul goes on, he continues in verse 13, says, "Food is for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. God raised up the Lord, verse 14 says, "and will also raise us up by his power." Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? There's a redeeming of the physical bodies that Paul is pointing to here that is confronting their approach to how they view their bodies and their freedom to express themselves sexually. He's correcting their theology. He's reminding them, yes, and this was a very popular idea at the time, this idea of dualism, that the body was bad and basically unredeemable and the spirit was good, and therefore it didn't really matter what you did with your body as long as you tended to your spirit and that your spirit was right with the Lord. And Paul is correcting this. He says, no, God's design is for us to live forever in bodies. These bodies are part of his plan. These bodies are part of his purpose. Not only the bodies we have now, but the bodies we will receive at the resurrection. Furthermore, our bodies are considered to be part of Christ's body. We see this teaching elsewhere in Paul's letters, where we are the body of Christ. What we do is basically a function of Christ's body. Therefore, we are to live holy lives. cleansed by his sacrifice and by his blood. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? This has been an ongoing debate for centuries, which is, how should we, being spiritual beings, being soul creatures, designed to live forever and yet live temporarily in these bodies which are decaying, which are breaking down, which are not going to live forever, how should we view our body? And Paul teaches, and the New Testament teaches us, that these bodies, though temporary, are an important part of our experience with God. We were created to dwell in bodies. We were created, I think it was Trip Lee I heard say this week, it's not like God's created this beautiful thing called a human soul and said, well, but what am I gonna do with it? I don't know what to do. I guess I'll just create bodies and let them walk around in there for a while. No, it was always part of God's plan that we would dwell both spirit and soul in a physical body. Even in eternity, we will experience living in physical bodies. They'll be better ones. They'll be ones that don't decay, that don't break down, that don't suffer. They will be eternal bodies, but they will be bodies nonetheless. And so we need to understand that what we do with our body is related to the health and the intended design of our spirit, of our soul. And so if carnal activities have spiritual significance, then Paul's argument continues from there. The next point I want to make is this, that sexual activity, even more so. That's where we're going. What we do with our bodies impacts our spirit, and perhaps nothing that we do with our bodies impacts our spirit more so than our sexual activity. If our physical bodies are meant to be part of Christ's body, then how important is it that we use our physical bodies in ways that glorify the Lord? Paul says, so should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Why does Paul jump to this idea of prostitution? Well, they're living in a culture where prostitution wasn't just common and it wasn't just accepted, but it was actually a part of pagan worship. Prostitution was a religious experience in Corinth. It was in a sense an act of worship. It was in a sense an act of gaining the favor of the gods to commit sexual sin with a prostitute. That's how messed up their view of sexuality was, that they were actually uniting themselves, as Paul says here, uniting themselves, becoming one body with prostitutes in the name of worship. Verse 16, don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Here, again, we're emphasizing this teaching that what we do with our bodies has spiritual consequences. Paul is alluding to this mystery that God has baked into the human experience, wherein when two people come together in sexual intimacy, there's a unseen uniting of their souls together. And so Paul warns, don't be united to prostitutes. Don't be united through sexual immorality to somebody else. Instead, be joined to the Lord. Verse 17, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And the command that flows out of this in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. What does it mean to flee sexual immorality? And are we doing it? Are we as individual believers, and are we as the church as a whole, are we fleeing sexual immorality? Are we warning of the dangers of sexual immorality? Or have we just kind of said, what's the use? It seems so insurmountable. It seems like a hill we cannot climb. It seems like we're just destined to experience the same sexual immorality as the world around us. Paul warns here, there's something unique about, there's a lot of things you can do with your body that impact your spirit in a negative way. Gluttony, anger, rage. Not seeing to your health needs. You can ignore your health. There's things that you can do. Those are all, believe it or not, gonna have an impact on your spiritual life. But Paul says there's something unique about sexual immorality. There's something unique about the way God has designed our souls and our bodies to come together in sexual unity that is especially destructive to the spirit. I think this is borne out through human history. We see evidence of this all throughout our society. And if you want to mess up a young kid, if you want to totally destroy a psyche, if you want to wound a soul, expose them to sexual abuse. It would be better to slap, yell, kick, knock down, abuse physically a child. It's not good to do that. That's not permission, all right? But it would be better to do that than to sexually abuse them by far. It's not even comparable. The damage that is, well, if it's just sex, if these are just bodies, if it's not a spiritual act, then why is that? How can you explain that? How do you understand the damage that is done to a human being through sexual abuse if the word of God is not true? If what Paul is saying here is not true? And so the call comes to the church, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from the things that are so destructive to the human soul. Flee from the things that unite a person not with Christ, but instead with the wickedness of this world. You see, carnal activities have a spiritual significance, and sexual activity more so than most. And so Paul's command here, or the way I'm going to summarize his command, the third point, therefore, commit yourself, spirit and body, to Christ your Lord. We could go on and on about why sexual immorality is bad and why it has such devastating consequences, but I suspect that's enough of that. Let's talk about what we are to do about it. Let's talk about the command here. Commit yourself, spirit and body, to Christ your Lord. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he erases this idea of dualism. That's what it's called when you separate body and spirit into two separate things that don't affect one another. He erases any thought of dualism. He erases any thought of separating body and spirit when he quotes one of the most well-known and most quoted passages of the Old Testament, the Shema. In Luke 10:27, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Why does Jesus say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? It's because he knows we are complex beings. We are not simple organisms. We are a combination of different things. We have a heart, our inward emotions, our desires, our longings. We have a soul, that part of us that is meant to connect to and to dwell with God forever. We have our strength, our physical selves. We have our minds, our thoughts, and the way we view things. And Jesus is saying, take all of this together and love the Lord your God with it. Don't isolate your life into these convenient compartments where you get to do whatever you want with your body and then your soul is for the Lord. Don't isolate yourself into moments of time wherein, you know, this time is dedicated for serving the Lord. This time here is dedicated to carnal pleasures. No, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything that you are and with everything that you have. This is what it means to worship. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19? He said, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? He says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. Here's what's happening. We see a pattern throughout the story of redemption. As we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, we see a pattern that God is seeking to relate to human beings through a particular dwelling place. In the beginning of creation, God creates a place where he can meet with his creation, where he can commune with mankind. He calls it the Garden of Eden. And that's where he would come and he would walk with Adam in the garden and they would enjoy fellowship. They would enjoy communion together. And then because the Garden of Eden was spoiled by man's sin, then God next establishes the tabernacle. In the early days of Old Testament Israel, while they were wandering through the wilderness before they had a place to call their home, he instructed them to build a tabernacle, to build a meeting place in the wilderness, and they would worship him there, and his presence would come, and he would dwell there among them. And then once God takes them into the promised land, he instructs the leaders of Israel to build a more permanent tabernacle, what's known as the temple. And the temple was the place where people would come to be with God. But notice a significant change happens in the New Testament. Believe it or not, it doesn't go Eden, tabernacle, temple, church building. God makes a significant change. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything changes. And now God's dwelling place isn't a geographic location like Eden. It's not a temporary or permanent building like the tabernacle and the temple. God's dwelling place is where? It's in believers. He makes us his temple. He makes us his dwelling place. And then he promises one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell among his people forever. And so for that reason, yes, we're thankful for physical spaces like this. We're thankful for buildings. They're necessary. Well, they're useful, let's say. They're not necessary. You could tear this place down brick by brick and we could still meet. We could still gather. We could still worship it. Wouldn't be as pleasant, it wouldn't be as comfortable, the sound system probably wouldn't work as well, but it would work. But the reality is that the buildings in this New Testament time that we live in, it's not buildings that God is seeking, it's believers, it's people, it's redeemed men and women in whom he desires to dwell. Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not who would like to be in you, who hopes one day that you'll be fit for him to be in you. Your body is a temple of the Spirit who is in you. And so what you had in Corinth is you had believers in Christ in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. They became God's dwelling place at the moment of redemption and regeneration, and yet they were uniting their bodies with prostitutes. They were committing sexual immorality while simultaneously housing the Holy Spirit. Do you see the depravity of that? Do you see why it's so important that we don't allow the world to influence our sexual ethics as believers, that we ought to have a biblical perspective that we are God's temple? Paul goes on to say, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. That price, we'll talk about that price, because that price is the good news of God's mercy and God's forgiveness. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the result of that is that we are to glorify God with our bodies. I'm gonna share a text that I actually shared last week. I can't think of another time when I shared the same text 2 weeks in a row that didn't come from where we were preaching in. But I think it's so helpful here, and that's Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, your physical self, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true worship." Think of that message in the context of the Corinthian church, where you had people who were literally participating in pagan worship by presenting their bodies to be united with a prostitute as an act of worship. And now, God has redeemed people through his son, and he commands us to present our bodies as a sacrifice. It's important that we note that this is a different kind of sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice of death. We are called to be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means that we die, not physically, we die to our sinful desires. We die to those inclinations to disobey God. We seek to put those to death, not our physical self. And Paul says, this is true worship. What is true worship? True worship isn't just that we sing the right words. That's an important part of true worship. More importantly is that we offer ourselves in service and obedience to the Lord. Well, that's the command. And the command is, let's say, seemingly impossible. We are all sexual sinners. We are all sexually broken. Our brokenness begins with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have been born into this world as sinners. And so how do we handle, what do we do with our sexual brokenness? Well, I want to remind us of a couple of things. One, I want to remind us of the overwhelming love and mercy that God displays towards us in sending his son to be crucified in our place. Why did he do that? He did that because he knew we would sin. He did that because he knew we would not properly handle these bodies. He knew that we would be broken, that we would not just make bad decisions, but that we would at times just outright rebel against him. And so the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. Where do sexual sinners find healing for their brokenness? At the cross of Jesus Christ. We all went astray like sheep. Some of you may be sitting here, you may feel self-righteous, you may feel proud. I'm not a sexual sinner. I've never visited a prostitute. I've never done this, that, or the other. Come on now. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And what was God's response to this? According to Isaiah 53, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. It is our sin that made it necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die in such a horrendous way. It is our sinful and selfish behavior that made it necessary for God to send his son to live a life free of sin so that he could be a pure and righteous atoning sacrifice on our behalf. I think of King David, who, of all the sexual sin in the Bible, and there's a good bit in there. It's an interesting book. I think of King David, though, who just really, really blew it. when it comes to sexual sin. If you don't know the story of King David, during the time, the Bible says, when the kings went out to war, he remained back at his palace. So first of all, he neglected his duty to serve his country as king. He sent others to go and risk their lives on his behalf. And while he was at home enjoying life in the palace, while his brave men were out fighting for their lives and for their country, David saw a beautiful woman. Her name was Bathsheba. Though she was married, he invited her into his palace. He committed sexual sin with her, and she became pregnant. David's response yet was not repentance. He did not respond in remorse or grief over his sin. His first thought was, I must conceal this. I must cover this up. And so he sent for Bathsheba's husband, who, by the way, was one of those men out bravely fighting for his country. And he plotted to have her husband murdered. And he succeeded. And then, to make himself look really good, he invites this poor, widowed, pregnant Bathsheba to come and to live in his palace. Here, David's the hero. In the eyes of the people, he's the kind and gracious and merciful king. Until one day, a prophet named Nathanael calls him out on his sin. He tells this amazing story about this guy who had incredible wealth, and he had flocks and herds as far as the eye could see. And then there was another poor man in his kingdom who had just this one precious lamb whom he loved and cherished. And this rich, wealthy herdsman saw that lamb, and he wanted it for himself. And he took it, and he made it his own. And David becomes incensed. He's like, well, what kind of person is this that he would take from this poor man who had but one lamb whom he loved when he already had so many? And David said, surely this man must die. Bring him to me. Nathan looked at David and he said, you are the man. And David began a process of repentance and healing that devastated his kingdom, that ultimately brought destruction upon his own family. The consequences of his sin were not taken away, but the guilt and the punishment before God was the forgiveness for his guilt was provided in Jesus Christ. David would pray in Psalm 51. He records his response to this event. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David says this of the Lord. He says, so you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. What I want to say is this, brothers and sisters. We are born into the world as sinners. Some of our sin is sexual in nature. Some of our sin is expressed in a variety of different ways. We are born into a world that essentially idolizes sexual freedom, the sexual freedom that brings destruction to the soul. The suicide rate among adult film actors and actresses is astronomical compared to the rest of us. The people who are supposed to be as free as anybody on earth as can be are absolutely devastated and destroyed by their own desires. Where do we turn as broken people in a broken world, where do we turn And the answer is there's only one place to turn, and that is to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we find forgiveness for our sins, where we find the gradual healing for our wounded souls, for the sins that we have committed and sins that have been committed against us. It is at the most unexpected place of all. It is at the foot of the crucified Savior where our hearts can find healing and where our sins meet forgiveness. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 12:1, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. And I say, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of such a loving and gracious Savior, therefore, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ was pierced, as Isaiah 53 says, for our rebellion, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 6. He's inviting us. Remember sanctification? It's a gradual, ongoing process. You're going to have ups, downs, good days, bad days, two steps forward, three steps back. You're going to continue to fight the desire to sin sexually. There are going to be times when you give in and we just have to keep coming back and reminding ourselves, Jesus Christ is my salvation. He died to pay the price for my sins. He desires to heal me from the inside out. He is the lover of my soul. Yes, carnal activities have a spiritual significance. Perhaps none of them more so than what we do with our bodies sexually. Our response to that is not despair. Our response to that is not hopelessness. Our response to that is to commit ourselves to Christ. Our response to that is to flee sexual immorality and to worship God with our bodies, to use these not as instruments of sin, but to use these as instruments of worship. For we have been redeemed, we have been bought, our bodies don't belong to ourselves. Verse 19 and 20, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, and thank God that I was. So glorify God with your body. For God has chosen to make our bodies his temple, his tabernacle, in this age. And one day we'll see him face to face. And we will receive full redemption. Our hearts will be healed of the wounds that sexual sin have inflicted upon them. Our bodies will be redeemed. We'll be given new bodies, bodies that cooperate with our spirit, that don't fight against it, but that cooperate and allow us to freely express our worship to God free of sin until that day. May we flee sexual immorality. And may we seek his kindness and his gracious forgiveness for our souls. Would you pray with me? Father, I find it hard to express in just the few minutes that we had here this morning in your word, how deep our need is to be redeemed in this area. How strong our need is to experience your healing. How desperately we need to be rewired in the way we think about our bodies and the way we think towards each other. And how hopeless we would be if it weren't for the cross of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you that you knew beforehand the ways in which we would sin against you. I thank you that you knew beforehand the ways in which we would use these bodies not as instruments of worship, but as vehicles for sin. God, I thank you that you give hope to the hopeless, that you give healing to those who have been wounded by others, that you care deeply, not only about our souls, but our bodies. And I thank you most of all that you have made us your dwelling place here on earth, that you are not pleased to dwell in buildings built by human hands. You will not rest, you will not be satisfied until you indwell the deepest parts of our being. And so, Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. We rejoice in knowing that you have come and made your dwelling place among us. May we view our bodies as an instrument of worship. May we view our bodies as an avenue for serving you, not the sinful desires of our flesh. And God, I say this knowing how frequently we fail to live up to the standard that you have set for sexual morality in the church. And so we celebrate your grace. We remember your kindness. We remember your gentleness for sinners who are repentant.